Thank you for choosing this High Calling Ministries message. May it inspire, challenge and encourage you to move to a higher place in God. Now for Dr. Mike Corrie.
Greetings to all our listeners. This is Dr. Mike Corrie speaking to you, and we have a very distinguished guest with us today, Dr. Jim Burkitt. Welcome to the program, Jim. Lovely to speak to you. Where was it that we actually met some years ago?
Thank you, Mike. I'm glad you're here and that I can be here, too. We met at the National Religious Broadcasters in Washington, D.C., and believe it or not, it was in 1982.
1982, some 18 years or so ago. And at that time, Jim, we discussed a particular subject that I want to resurrect, if I may use that term, because I believe it's such an important one. And that was on the family and the home, and with special reference to marriage, divorce and remarriage, which we know has become central stage in the arena today. And it was a subject that was very dear to your heart. And perhaps I may ask you, how is it that you became rather interested in that particular subject?
Mike, I was converted to the Navy in World War II to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And my background was that both of my sets of grandparents had been divorced.
Mm-hmm.
And one set remarried. Mm-hmm. And then my dad had been divorced before he married my mother. And so when I was converted, I felt like I needed to find out what the Bible had to say about this subject.
Well, we've heard a lot about generational transmission and people and sins of the fathers passed down from one generation to the other. Was that sort of perhaps part of the formula, feeling, well, if grandfather and father and this and that, and I'm down here, maybe that will happen to me?
I'm aware of what you're saying, but that was not my thought. I just felt like I needed to know what God said about it.
Now, that has led you into an in-depth, and I'd like to underline and underscore that, an in-depth study of divorce and remarriage, and something that seems to be in the church today, at least, and we're concerned about what the churches are preaching about. This seems to be something that they are taking very lightly, because so many churches, I think you may have a statistic there of how many people are sort of being divorced and remarried. I know here in the United States, we're in Richmond, Virginia here, but in the United States of America, what would you say?
Well, I do happen to know that 43% of the people who are getting married have been married before.
43% is as high as that?
Yes, it is. And of course, you and I both know that 70% of those who marry a second time divorce.
So are you saying then that a second marriage entered into has a 70% failure rate?
This is my understanding.
And that's an unusual statistic, isn't it? Jim, I think that perhaps right at this point I'd like to maybe introduce you and give some of your credentials, and I think that's... instead of my doing it, you could just tell me a little bit about who you are and where you come from. And I believe you're a man of letters, you're a man of degrees, and etc. And perhaps you'd like to blow your own trumpet a little bit. I'd like you to do that.
Well, I don't know that exactly I can do that, but I'm from Charlotte, North Carolina.
Okay.
I went first to school at Prairie Bible College in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, mm-hmm. and received a bachelor's of Arts from Columbia Bible College, which is now Columbia International University.
Okay.
And after that, I did a Master's of Arts at Presbyterian School of Christian Education, mm-hmm. and studied at New York University on a graduate level in Hebrew Union College of Biblical and Archaeological Studies in Jerusalem. Okay. After that, I received degrees on a graduate level, doctorate degrees from Christian Bible College in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. That was the Doctor of Literature, and it was also the PhD in Religious Studies. And then later, I received two degrees from the International Bible Institute and Seminary in Orlando, Florida. And those degrees were a Doctor of Theology and a Doctorate of Religious Education. And the last was a Doctorate of Bible at the Southern Baptist Center of Biblical Studies in Jacksonville, Florida. Now, that And I've been in the ministry for 46 years, and I operated Christian radio stations too.
All right, so now you have been in the ministry as a pastor of different churches, number of churches, and also when I met you in 1982, I remember that time distinctly when we met at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Washington, D.C., and we discussed the subject of marriage, marriage and divorce, and remarriage. And at that time, we found we had a very definite kindred spirit in our belief and our understanding of the subject, which led us together, and now we are united again after 18 years, which is a delightful experience, and I just want to catch up a little on that. So I think that anyone listening to the tape would know that our brother Jim Burkett here and his dear wife Carol, who we're staying at their place right now, are people of integrity, people of certainly a love for God, and Brother Jim is a man who has studied well over a number of years, and the subject matter that we're entering into is one that I believe comes from the heart of a man who has researched the subject, going into the original languages, the Greek, the Hebrew, etc. And so I think we'd like to tap your mind a little there, Jim, and go into some of these areas that are very important in terms of marriage and divorce, and then subsequent remarriage. The first question perhaps I'd like to ask you is, why is it that so many of the ministers are actually agreeing to marry divorcees when the Bible seems to have a clear directive in that subject? And maybe you could just speak into that a little. And where did it originate? You know, what you've done some thinking about this.
I think there's been a wrong teaching or doctrine on it. And I remember hearing someone say one time that wrong teaching or doctrine leads to wrong behavior. And that may be the cause. I think the commentaries, somebody wrote in the commentaries years ago that it was all right to divorce and remarry under certain circumstances. And I'm afraid that some of my brethren have studied the commentaries instead of God's Word, the Bible.
And that's an interesting statement. Some have studied the commentaries rather than studying the Bible. Let me go one step further and say, in studying the Bible, if I was to pick up an NIV, International Version, of the Bible and read certain verses, I may come out with a different answer that a lot of the churches and a lot of the ministers are using as a biblical grounds, and I put that in inverted commas, as a biblical grounds for divorce. So depending on what Bible we read, Brother Jim, is that not perhaps the general sway of what people are saying today? Can you talk into that?
Well, I think we can go a step further than the commentaries. I think we must go back to the translators.
Okay.
And I did check these two vital words, fornication and adultery, out in the Greek in 32 translations.
You've actually researched.
I did.
Looked at 32 different.
Well, I have them in my hand right here, the results of it, and took the seven passages that deal with our subject today, seven other passages in the New Testament.
Would you be kind enough to perhaps read out? Have you got those seven passages there? Could you?
Yeah, it's Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, Matthew 15:19, and John 8:41, 1 Corinthians 7:2. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 and Galatians 5:19.
Mm-hmm. Now, you're saying that those are the seven references in the New Testament that use the word fornication or adultery?
At least there are 12 or 13 passages that deal with our subject.
Okay.
But this is where we check to see how they translated the word porneia.
Now, porneia being the Greek
fornication
word
or premarital sex.
Right,
yes.
So you make a distinction there. You say that porneia is the Greek word for premarital sexual relationship.
Exactly.
And that's what you say the English word in the English dictionary ascribes that to fornication as premarital
right.
sexual relationship.
Right, and the current word for fornication is premarital sex.
Okay.
And you say, well, now how do you know that? Several times I've checked every reference in the Greek to the word porneia,
yeah,
and have also done it with the word that stands for adultery, and have found that they're not interchangeable. One's premarital and one's unfaithfulness in marriage. Adultery is.
Okay. Now, you're making a distinction there, and I believe it's important for our listeners to understand why. Why is it that we are making a distinction there? But before we actually get into that subject, let us just go back to say, what is your research and what have you found in the various translations?
Well, I found that the American Standard Version translated in all seven passages correctly, fornication.
That's all those seven references you gave me.
And I found the same in the King James Version. But I found that the Good News or Modern Version did not translate it correctly one time.
Oh.
They used like immorality, unchastity.
So when the Greek word porneia is used, which we understand stands for fornication, premarital sexual relationships,
right.
They have used not... it not in that context, but saying that it's just sexual immorality, make it very broad?
Covered a wide coverage on it, yes.
All right, give me some of the other references there.
Well, let me see what we have here. The New English Bible correctly translates it all seven times.
Oh, does it?
Fornication.
Okay.
Let me see what else I have here. The Beck translation only gets it correct four out of the seven times.
And other times it would be
sexually unfaithful or not burn outside of marriage or live in sexual sin. And it's wider than the word is in the Greek.
Okay.
And there are other translations that are very good. The Phillips translation translates it correctly every time.
J.B.
Fornication.
Phillips, okay. Mm-hmm.
And let me see what else I have here. The Amplified Bible gets it correct every time.
Okay.
Fornication. Premarital sex, but the New King James Bible translated it five out of seven times correctly.
All right,
and twice it said immorality or sexual immorality. Now the Jerusalem Bible did not get it right, but one time out of the seven, and I checked the Living Bible. The Living Bible has it 5 times correctly. And one time it says immoral lives, and another time eagerness for lustful pleasure.
Right.
And so that's not all of the 32, but out of the 32, what is strange to me is that some of the times a particular translation will translate it right in two or three places and wrong in two or three places.
That would not be consistent with
that's
translation.
Right. So I would recommend the American Standard Version, or the New English Version, or the King James Version.
All right. Now, our listeners would say, all right, Brother Jim, I am not a theologian by any means. I have not been to Bible college. Do I have to understand the Greek and the Hebrew to understand the will of God in terms of this whole subject of divorce and remarriage? Why are we drawing this distinction here? What is the purpose of that? Is there some verse that... places great play on the actual words, which would give license to getting remarried or something?
Well, if you ask anybody on the street, whether he's a minister or a lay person, what are the grounds, biblical grounds, for divorce?
Yeah, I've heard that many times.
That person would answer you 99% of the time and say adultery. But the Bible does not say that anywhere. Out of the 12 or 13 passages in the New Testament on the family and marriage, two of them say except for something. But
right.
It doesn't say except for adultery.
Right.
And it's a clause that has to do with the except for fornication or premarital sex in the Jewish espousal period.
All
That's
right.
in Matthew.
Okay, so we will come to that and perhaps discuss that a little deeper just down the line. But so what you're saying then... that a lot of ministers are prepared to remarry people on the grounds of perhaps one or two verses that they found in the scriptures that would give an exception to the exception clause, or give an exception. You may not divorce your husband or your wife, but if there was this circumstance and you found yourself in this situation, that is the only reason or the only grounds for divorce. Is that what you're saying they're saying?
Yes, and people say that it's adultery, but there's nothing in the New Testament that says adultery.
All right, now, sir, let me just stop you right there. Are you then saying, Dr. Jim Burkitt, are you then saying that adultery on either part, whether it's the husband and or the wife, is not biblical grounds for divorce?
I'm saying that absolutely.
Categorically?
Categorically.
Now, you do realize that you're swimming against the current.
Yeah, but I'm not swimming against the Bible, and that's what
that's
I'm going to go by.
Now, you have to... validify that and say, all right, the reason why I'm saying that is because that. Now, you were making great reference a little earlier on to the Greek word, the porneia, Greek word for fornication, and then, of course, we have mocheia, which is the other word for adultery. They are two separate words. Now, if you found the one word, porneia, in the Greek, in the scriptures, you would read it and understand it as being fornication, premarital sexual relationship.
Exactly.
Now, I understand from my own private study of the scriptures that there are times when porneia can mean, broadly speaking, sexual immorality of some sort.
This is incorrect.
That is incorrect.
I've checked every reference in the English and in the Greek, and it is not true. It's never used specifically for other than premarital sex.
All right, if it's used now, we use in our terminology, we say, oh, that man is an absolute habitual fornicator. Now, we may be referring to him as a womanizer. He is a married man. You're saying, when it comes to the scriptures, it's far more direct and far more specific than that. If it uses a particular word, you're saying that is men.
It would be correct to call him an adulterer.
Adulterer.
Yes.
And if he had never been married, he would be called then
a fornicator or one who's in premarital sex, to use the current terminology.
Or sexually promiscuous. That
yes.
could be used
yes.
broadly speaking.
Yes.
So we have to then clarify that verse and find out where that verse is in the scriptures, and then we'll read it in the King James Version, and you say all seven times it uses the word consistently, and then we'll read it in the NIV version. So I think we'll do that. We'll look at that. Would that be all right?
Good. We've discussed the 32 translations, but the one that we didn't discuss is the New International Version.
That's the NIV, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
And there we have a problem, because in Matthew 5:32, the word porneia is translated as marital unfaithfulness, and that is absolutely not a correct translation. It should have been premarital sin or sex. And the same thing occurs in the 19th chapter, verse 9 of Matthew.
Let me ask you to read that. Would you just read Matthew 5:32 before you go on to the other one? I just want to get that clear so our listeners understand.
Well, they translate it like this. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Now, that's the only thing it says about adultery, but they mistranslate the word porneia.
So are you saying then, before you go to one or two of the other references there, are you saying then that that's where the churches and the ministers have taken that verse, grabbed it, run with it, and said, you see, there's one grounds and one ground only for divorce and
they think it
is
generally thought that it's adultery.
And you're saying it's
premarital. Not. It's premarital sex, fornication, and we're going to have to explain that further in a few minutes.
Right.
But also in Matthew 19:9, they translate it this way. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, there again, they have translated it as if it were adultery, but it doesn't say that in the original. It says porneia, which is premarital sex.
And then there's another word, moichia,
which is
adultery.
Yes.
All right, so the two words in the same verse,
yes.
Is there any significance in terms of...
Well, they're in contradistinction to each other.
In other words, they're put there to
distinguish.
Distinguish one from the other?
Exactly.
And you feel that this is where most theologians and most ministers and churches
and commentaries, yes.
And commentaries have actually ridden roughshod right over that and just put it all together and boil it down and say, oh, that just means...
Didn't understand the difference in the two Greek words that stand for fornication and adultery.
All right. So you said there were a few other references that you were looking at?
Well, yes. In John 8:41, some of Jesus' critics said, "We be not born of fornication." But in the particular version we're dealing with right now, the New International, it reads like this.
What's the reference again, John?
It's John 8:41.
And we're still in the NIV, New International Version.
That's right.
Okay.
"We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Now, they didn't translate porneia as premarital sex, but when they talk about illegitimate children, I guess, in effect, it could be pretty close to
so
it.
So they're not consistent in their translation.
And then 1 Corinthians 7, that chapter, whole chapter deals with marriage.
I think before you go to that one, there was another one in Matthew, wasn't there? I think you missed the Matthew 19.
15. I did 19:9. Yes, we already got
Matthew 5:32.
I did that.
Oh, you've done both of them.
Yes, and now we come to 1 Corinthians 7, and instead of saying to avoid fornication, every man ought to have his own wife and every woman her own husband, the New International Version says, "But since there's so much immorality, every man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, premarital sex or fornication is immorality.
Yes.
But so is adultery.
Yes.
And so is incest.
Yes.
And so is homosexuality.
So you are saying it would have been wrong for them to translate that word there as mocheia, because it wouldn't be adultery that he's talking about, unmarried people. To avoid being sexually promiscuous, I suggest that each one of you have your own wife or own husband.
And that's
so
got to
obviously
be...
obviously talking about premarital, and that there uses the word porneia.
It's got to be premarital.
All right. Is there another reference?
That seems to be it. I had one in Matthew 15. I'm not sure that I can go exactly
right
to that reference. It may be 19. Let me check just a
all
minute.
All right. Well, whilst you're on that, I think it may be good right now, whilst you're checking that, Jim, to ask Carol, your wife, if she will read from the English dictionary and give us what that that word fornication actually means.
That's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary.
All
yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
All right, Jim. This is in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and for the definition of fornication, it has three or four things here: human sexual intercourse other than between a man and his wife,
other than,
or sexual intercourse between a spouse and an unmarried person, or sexual intercourse between unmarried people.
Now, that's pretty clear, even in the English, from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, that is premarital sex.
Okay.
The reference that we referred to just a moment ago is found in Matthew 15:19.
From the NIV again.
I'm out of, reading out of the NIV, New International. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, etc."
Now, what does it say in the King James there?
In the King James, it says fornication. It doesn't say sexual immorality.
Okay.
And in the Greek, it says porneia.
Okay.
Or fornication.
Right.
And so in this verse, those two words, fornication and adultery, are used again in contradistinction to each other.
Okay.
But in the New International, it's translated as sexual immorality incorrectly.
Now, you say it is wrongly translated, and as a result of that, the New International Version, the NIV, as it is called today, is such a popular version, most churches are using the NIV and then getting the interpretation of that out of that as being, oh, you have biblical grounds for divorce if your wife has been sexually immoral.
Which
sexually
the Bible does not say anywhere in the New Testament.
So what is it saying?
It actually says that that the only reason anyone can divorce their mate is except for fornication. Now, somebody might misunderstand that. That would not apply today. It applied to the Jewish espousal period.
All right.
You may want to pick up on that just a little bit. It's called a betrothal, too. And actually, they were called husband and wife when they were espoused.
Now,
in the Jewish culture,
they were married?
Before they were married, they were called husband and wife. And yet, they had not lived together, nor would they, for 9 to 12 months.
Why would it be from 9 to 12 months?
Well, it was a way of proving that she wasn't pregnant by some other man.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
So right, that would be kind of equivalent to our perhaps engagement period, but very much more binding.
I have always said that it was less than our engagement. More than our engagement, rather.
Yeah,
I get it correct there.
Yes.
And our engagement is less than their spousal.
Yes.
Because they did call them husband and wife, and they were committed to each other, but they did not cohabitate or come together until after that 9 or 12 months period.
All right, so what you are saying then, in fact, is this, that the verses that we're reading here in Matthew 5:32 and then Matthew 19:9, etc., are referring actually to the Hebrew espousal period before they actually were married per se properly, that in that particular time, that window of opportunity of 9 months whilst they were engaged, I put in inverted commas, but really espoused to their partners, that during that period, if she was found to be pregnant, obviously she had been unfaithful to him during the espousal period, premarital sex, he then had legitimate grounds, biblical grounds, to put her away.
Or divorce her, the same word in the Greek.
And give her a writing of divorcement. But they weren't married properly.
They had not consummated their marriage.
Yeah,
they had not completed it.
They had not made their vows and properly married. So therefore you're saying that does not necessarily apply in today's culture.
That's exactly right. The only people who had a right to divorce and marry again would be somebody who had not said their vows in the espousal period and had not consummated the marriage. Mm-hmm. And so if they broke that espousal period or engagement off...
In the Hebrew culture.
Yes. They were not truly man and wife, though they had been called that.
Yes, yes.
And so... it's not, the scriptures there do not say except for adultery that people apply today, and it does not say except for fornication that people apply today, but it says except for the, incidentally, Matthew was written to the Jewish people who had been converted.
Yes.
They understood this. And it was very clear to them that, like, let's take Joseph and Mary, for instance.
Comes from Matthew 1.
Yes. And we know that Joseph, that Jesus was born of Mary by the Holy Ghost. It was a virgin birth, as so prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and says so in Matthew. But had that been any other Jewish couple, espoused, called husband and wife, but they had not gone lived together yet, he could have put her away when he found her to be pregnant.
Had what we would say biblical or scriptural grounds to put her away because she was engaged to him, espoused, in inverted commas.
Yeah, a little.
And she, during that 9 month period, so he thought,
had been
unfaithful with another man, and being mindful to put her away, those were his constitutional rights or whatever, and that he did not want to make a public example of her, he was going to do it privately. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him and said, don't put away, this is not of man, this is of...
And see, even the neighbors and friends thought that too, some of them. Because these critics said in John 8:41, we be not born of fornication.
There's the word,
or premarital
there's
sex.
There's the word porneia again.
Yes,
right?
And so what we've really come to, Mike, is that there are no biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage.
Well, why is it then that all of these churches, just about every one of them, ministers in that, you have ministers in the pulpit who are divorced and remarried, and you have so many people, are they hanging their whole theology on one or two verses found in the New Testament?
I think on
wrongly translated.
Not verses, two words.
Oh, two words.
Yeah, fornication and adultery. The misunderstanding of the meaning of both.
All right, let's have a look at another scenario here. And I've heard this purported as well. Let's take that word, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, except it be for premarital sexual relationships. Now, we're looking at another scenario here. Another perhaps translation or interpretation, I've heard others say this. We'll take the term premarital sexual relationships. Whoever puts away his wife, he's married to her, except it be for premarital sexual relationships, and marries another, causes her to commit adultery. Would that then carry the interpretation in this context that I then have the right to put away my wife if I find on the honeymoon night as we consummate the marriage that she is not a virgin, and so she has been guilty of premarital sexual relationships, then I have the right to put her away?
No, that's not what it's saying. She would have committed sin, the sin of premarital sex. She'd need forgiveness for it. But we're talking about another culture.
Yes.
We're talking about the Jewish culture where they had the espousal period and had not consummated the marriage.
Yes.
Nobody
you don't believe
should...
That verse holds any water, does it?
It does not for today as yeah. far as putting in our way for fornication.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, what you have next there?
All right. Having said that, I think what we need to do, we have a number of fallacies that people use, and I believe you've done some extensive research into this subject, Brother Jim, on arguments that are used by people to vindicate their stand on getting remarried. They are so sure that what they've done is right and they're going to find some scriptural grounds for it. And there are a number of these arguments, if we could put it that way, that are used by mainly Christians.
They're really excuses.
They're excuses, yes.
Yes.
Not really good arguments, but a lot of them are actually used, and you and I have heard them over the years, and I believe you've done an extensive study. How many of those arguments have you sort of pulled out of the hat?
So I've found 42 of them.
42?
Yes.
42 arguments that people use as the run-of-the-mill arguments...
To get around the Scriptures.
To get around the Scriptures, to keep on living in their adultery, sin, or whatever, verify their stand for having
yes,
remarried.
Yes, justify it, really.
Justify, perhaps, their stand for remarrying. Well, I think what we need to do there, you have written a book, or you are in the process of writing a book. Could you just tell us what that is, and then I'll just read that portion out there?
We will have a book coming out very shortly, and it will use every scripture in the Old and New Testament on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the family.
All right.
And the questions are raised and the answers are given from the Bible. And so, and these fallacies or excuses will be in there too if anybody wants to get that book. It'll be 325-page book.
Now, you know what the actual title of the book is going to be now?
Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, and the Family, A Biblical Exposition.
By Dr. Jim Burkett.
That's it.
Doctor of Divinity and all the other doctorates that
That's the only
have.
One I don't have. Okay.
Jim, one thing I'd just like to say before we get into that is that... there are a number of these arguments or excuses that people use. Why would they want to use those excuses? Surely people want to follow what the Word of God is saying?
Well, you would hope so, but a person who wants to remarry will find an excuse to justify their doing that.
Or has remarried and now he has to defend himself.
That's right. And raise some of those thoughts that you have, and I'll try to give an answer to them.
Someone once said, and I think I'll just drop this in here right now, when emotions increase, judgment and discernment usually decreases.
I think you're right.
I think that's right.
Right.
And I think you'll find that a man or a woman convinced against her will is of the same opinion still. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I do, and I come back again to the wrong doctrine creates wrong behavior. And if somebody believes wrong about it, then they'll behave wrong about it. See?
And as you said earlier on, you feel that too many people are going into the commentaries and what learned professors have said,
yes.
and men of great worth in theological distinction,
and
not taking what the scriptures
are saying.
Then
the pastors are doing the same thing, all due respect to
my
kind.
Do you know pastors who have been divorced and remarried yourself?
I know a few.
Right.
Yeah, it's not a large number. Some years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, it was 4%. but it probably is a little more now.
Is it your understanding that a man in that position should not then practice being a minister, a practicing minister?
I am absolutely certain that divorce and remarriage shouldn't. He's living in adultery.
He's living in adultery.
And now there's some people who want to say that the first night is an act of adultery and it's not adultery after that, but that's poor judgment.
So are you actually saying that one of the arguments or one of the excuses that people use is if I was married before, got divorced because he was really not a good man, then I married another man while my previous partner was still alive.
Exactly.
That I would be living in adultery, or I would only be, you say this is the argument, be committing adultery for that first night.
Now there are some writers in the Christian tradition who say that, but there's not one leg to stand on. If you don't like the term living in adultery, then just every time they go to bed together, it's adultery. Yeah. Over and over and over, sin.
Now, we have to get down to looking at that, but one verse that I think you would find a lot of people saying, but hold on, Brother Jim, don't you know that mercy triumphs over judgment?
I know, but there are consequences to sin. Okay. And even sometimes there'd be consequences to the innocent person.
Yes.
When someone else has sinned.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, if a man is an alcoholic, his children may well suffer.
Yes.
And his wife.
Yes.
And I use the illustration that if a man robbed a bank and the guard shot his leg off, and then he got converted, God does not grow him a new leg.
But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
Yeah, but with one leg short. One leg short.
So you would call that consequence of sin?
I would say so. And unfortunately, and I don't revel in that, but there would be consequences to marital sin.
So people who have lived, perhaps have had a fairly good marriage and then it went sour on them, got divorced, then got remarried, tried to justify their stand from the scriptures, said that the minister used Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19 verse 7 and 8, etc., and said that I have now biblical grounds for divorce because my husband was an adulterer. You're saying that they have no leg to stand on.
Right. And actually, the minister himself, or the lay person we're talking about that has the problem, thinks that verse means adultery. It does not mean adultery. It means premarital sex in the Jewish espousal period.
All right. Now, we would perhaps just come in on that a little more just before we go into the subject matter that I have here. I said I would read it out in your new book. Fallacies about marriage, divorce, and remarriage with specific answers. So we're going to look at some of those fallacies and
let's look at a few of them together.
And I think that would be very interesting to do so. But before we do that, I think what we just need to just touch on there, the espousal period, as you mentioned also in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 and on, it talks about Joseph and Mary as he was espoused to his wife Mary.
Right.
But they had not come together. That was the engagement kind of period, the espousal period, the nine-month period before marriage proper.
It clearly says at the end of that chapter that they had not come together.
That's right.
Had not been intimate.
So therefore, that was the actual espousal period that
you're
talking about. And it's during that period, in the Jewish culture and the Jewish culture only, because they were the only ones who had it, the Greeks and the Romans, and we as just English-speaking people in our culture, we don't have that. During that particular period, if she was found to be unfaithful during that nine-month espousal period in Jewish culture only, then that would be a legitimate ground for him to give her a writing of divorcement and to send her out of his
house. And he could marry again because he had not truly been married to her.
All right. Okay.
Now, one thing that bears that out is that gospel was written, as we said, to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
But in Mark and in Luke, there is no exception.
So Matthew is the kingdom gospel.
That's
right?
Exactly right.
Okay. And written primarily for what readership?
The Jewish people.
All right.
Jewish Christians.
So they would understand the Jewish
Christians. Exactly.
All right. But
when we come to Mark, written to Gentile Christians.
Yes.
It very clear. It doesn't make any exception. Because they wouldn't have understood
it. Can you prove that?
I know it. If you read it.
Would you read that? Perhaps we just look at that. You say, so Mark, when it brings the parallel passage out there, it does not use the exception clause?
It doesn't anywhere else in the Bible.
Are you saying that there is significance in that?
Yeah, I'm saying
it is. Perhaps you should just read that for us, Jim.
In Matthew, the sixth chapter.
Matthew?
Yes. I'm sorry, Mark, the sixth chapter. We have where they discuss this idea about the, actually 6 and 10.
Yes.
The 6th chapter is where John the Baptist told Herod he had no right to Herodias, a divorcee, and got his head cut off for it.
All right. And so what John the Baptist was saying then, he was saying that you've taken your brother Philip's wife,
and it's unlawful.
And you have no right, it's unlawful for you to do it. What he was saying, in fact, you living in adultery with her. Is that
what
he was
exactly
saying?
And she hated him for that. She hated the preacher.
Yeah.
And some are hated today when they take a stand on the scripture.
You feel we're in danger of having our heads chopped off?
It could happen, couldn't it?
Right, you just read that for Matthew, Mark 10, is it?
Mark, the 10th chapter. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful, this is verse 2,
yes.
Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Put away is a Greek word for divorce.
Yes.
And he, tempting him, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away, a divorce her. And Jesus answered and said unto you, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So they are no more two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he continued, said, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her.
And it doesn't say
No exception.
Now, why is that?
Because it's not written to the Jewish people who understood the espoused period.
Who was that written to then?
It's written to the Gentiles.
So, in other
Gentile
words,
Christians.
It was for more Gentile kind of readership, the Gospel
exactly.
of Mark, than Matthew. It was written more for Jewish convert readership.
You've got it very clearly.
Okay.
And
And you're saying then that because it was written to more of Gentile readership, they wouldn't have had the espousal period in their culture.
They wouldn't even have understood it.
Oh, right.
Yeah. Now Luke was also a parallel gospel.
He was Greek, wasn't he? A doctor? A physician?
Yes, he was. And he only uses one verse in the whole book of Gospel of Luke that has anything to do with marriage and divorce, and there's no exception clause in it. Actually, in Luke 16:18, we read these words, whosoever divorces or put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. No exception clause to the Gentile readers.
All right. Now, that's important because, as you say, that, and we know that Luke was a Gentile.
Exactly.
So, therefore, the culture at that time would not be prevalent amongst the Gentile readership, and they wouldn't have understood that Hebrew culture of the espousal
period. That's right.
Thus, it is not in there.
So if there were no exception for the Gentile Christians and Mark and Luke, there's no exception today. Because the Gospel of Matthew was written as a kingdom gospel to the Jewish people, as we have repeatedly said.
Mm-hmm. So I understand that there were two rabbinical schools in the time of Jesus, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and they had often debated the subject of divorce and remarriage, and they would come up with the argument from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that if you find some uncleanness in her, you can put her away. Now, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai were debating this constantly. Now, the school of Shammai were very strict. They said that you can only put away your wife if it if it was a matter of a premarital or marital sexual relationships or immorality, etc.
During the espousal period.
During that espousal period. Now, the school of Hillel would say, no. They were far more lenient. They say, if your wife, and you find some uncleanness in your wife, as the term was, because she went out and she spoke to some males on the street outside, that greatly displeased you, or your wife burnt the toast, or she put too much salt or didn't put any salt in the food, then you have legitimate grounds for divorce because you found some uncleanness. And so these two rabbinical schools were continually debating this issue. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, let's go to this new rabbi in town. His name is Rabbi Yeshua.
Somebody that believes like us.
Yes. Now uh-huh. Let's go and see. And they came tempting him, saying, I think there's great significance in that, tempting him, because they knew what they believed each other, you know, themselves, and they wanted to see whose side he would take.
That's exactly right.
Is that
right.
The background to it, you understand?
Right.
And so I think you've clarified this.
And you mentioned Deuteronomy 24, and some people use that as a verse against the partners remarrying.
Yes.
And Jesus corrected that, or changed it, in Matthew 19, verse 9, or verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away or divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, etc. So Jesus said that Moses permitted that in a civil situation.
For the hardness of your heart.
For the hardness of their heart, but that it was not really so in the sight of God.
Yes.
From the beginning, when he made them male and female.
So in a way, we could stretch it a little and say it was the permissive will of God dispensationally for that time. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 and following. Okay, Marion, will you take it from there?
Yes, this is Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and become another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled.
All right, I think what we need to do right now is to say, let's have a look at that from an argument point of view, and say, all right, so Brother Jim Burkett, are you telling me then that if I marry, I get divorced, and my husband put me away, I mean, just like the scriptures say, my husband put me away, he said I've been an adulterer, and I got off with his best friend, and say, you're an adulterer, and I have scriptural grounds for divorce, are you saying then that if that woman leaves and goes and gets married, as Moses seems to be implying here, you go and marry someone else, then that person decides that he's found some uncleanness, whatever it is, some sexual
hater,
immorality or something,
uh-huh.
And he doesn't like me, and now he puts me away. Are you then saying that that wife cannot go back to her former husband in repentance and get remarried? Are you saying that?
I'm not saying that. Moses said that. But Jesus had something more to say about it.
All right. Well, what do you mean by that? I know Carol had a bit of a talk about that little area. Maybe, Carol, you could take it from there. Well, what are you trying to say there, Carol?
Well, Mike, I notice in the scripture when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they said, well, then why did Moses then
are you
come?
Where are you reading from?
This is in Matthew 19. Why did Moses allow us to write a bill of divorcement?
Okay. And he's making reference to that Deuteronomy 24. Okay.
All right. And Jesus answered them and said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. Moses allowed it and said this.
Okay.
But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So it still goes back to the very beginning of God's perfect plan, was not to leave.
Yes. All right, now, wait a minute, Carol. Whilst you're on there, I just want to ask you, Are you saying there or implying then that when Moses said that if you as a wife have been put away from your husband because he found some uncleanness in you, whatever that great theological study was, and you may go and be another man's wife, that was totally opposed to the New Testament and to the teaching of Jesus. Are you saying that?
Yes. Totally opposed.
No. In other words, when I made a statement a little earlier on, I said, well, it may have been the permissive will of God for Moses in that time and that dispensation, but it certainly wasn't the perfect will of God. Are you perhaps disagreeing with that? No, you're allowed to say it.
I feel like the emphasis really should be on Moses said, but I say Jesus. I would put the emphasis on, but because he is the final authority.
Yes.
So Jesus said, but I say unto you,
yes,
etc.
All right. Now, maybe Jim could take it from there. Carol, thank you for that contribution. You too, Marion. Jim, what would you say there in that?
I agree with Carol on that. The final word is from Jesus Christ himself. And it's in the Old Testament and New Testament. Both are inspired.
Yes.
But Jesus said that Moses didn't want that to happen from the beginning, mm-hmm. and that he made them male and female, and that he expected them to stay together. He didn't give Adam but one wife, Eve,
right.
And other way around. And Jesus just plainly said that Moses let you do that, but I'm telling you not to do it.
So in other words, you're definitely saying that in the New Testament teaching, at least, it is definitely out of God's will and certainly out of the teaching, outside of the parameter of Jesus' teaching, for a woman to be put away and then you may go and be another man's wife.
Bible and the New Testament is definitely against that.
It is.
Yes.
All right, well, I think that was the Deuteronomy chapter 24, because many people are actually using that. They're saying, well, it's all very well you saying that, Brother Jim, so you're telling me then that if I've been praying for the last 5 years for my wife to come back, she'd be married to my best friend. And if she did repent of that and come back to me, she's not allowed to marry me again.
No, that's what Moses said. That's not what Jesus said.
So you're saying really that Moses was opposed to what, at least Jesus was opposed to what Moses was
saying. Exactly, he corrected it.
He corrected it?
Mm-hmm.
You think that Moses actually misunderstood that?
I don't know. It said he did it because of the hardness of their heart, but it wasn't really God. Your word permissive may be correct there.
Possibly permissive.
Yeah.
All right, well, I think that, we'll leave that at that particular stage, because I thought it was good just to bring in that Deuteronomy chapter 24.
Just in summary, we've already seen that that written to the Gentile people, Mark and Luke had no exception of any kind.
Yes.
You cannot leave your wife and marry somebody else.
Yes.
Matthew, written to the Jewish people, had an exception in it, but only for the espoused people who had not consummated their vows or their marriage sexually.
But it would then be kind of dispensational. It would not apply to us in this day and age because we do not have that cultural espousal period in
our... It didn't even apply to the Gentile Christians
and
Mark and Luke. And
right.
Paul certainly was clear on that too, on the monogamy.
Yet Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He understood
he knew both, but he sure gave no exception, and we'll get into those scriptures.
We'll get into that, and I think it's important for us to get into those, and maybe we could look at what Paul said there as well, because we know that there are the writings to the Romans, the Christians at Rome, and also to the Corinthians.
Romans 7, 1 through 3.
Yes.
It makes it very clear that a woman leaves her husband and marries another.
Right,
while her husband is living,
She
should be called an adulteress.
Perhaps we should read that. Would you find that?
It's Romans seventh chapter, verses 1 through 3, mm-hmm. and it's divine inspired, Paul writing,
yes.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them who know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth.
Yep.
For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now there you find biblical grounds for remarriage, and that's death.
All right, so in other words, They've entered into, perhaps this is the first time we're using this, they're entering into a covenant relationship. And upon the death of one of the spouses, the covenant is then broken and
that's
they are
the
then
only
free.
Time it's broken.
Okay.
Yeah, so, and so verse 3 says, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
All right, okay, so I think that's quite clear, but it's certainly opposed to what a lot of the clergy and others are teaching today. They're clinging to the exception clause and say, well, you have biblical grounds for divorce, you see, because your husband was unfaithful, and how do they get around that?
And they're wrong on it on two counts, with all due respect. They are wrong because it was written to the Jewish people rather than to the Gentile Christians.
Yes.
And they are wrong because the word is not adultery there. It's fornication, which is premarital sex. So that's been misunderstood. That's what I'd like to say.
All right. Okay. So it's been misunderstood. So now that is... Now, verse 4 of that Romans chapter 7 brings it out very clearly. Or it's not as clear. Perhaps I could say it's not as clear, but he's using the analogy here. He's using marriage and divorce and the death of one of the partners to only emphasize something greater than that. And I think perhaps if Marion could read there from Romans chapter 7, maybe we could just get... You mind if Marion just reads that?
No, in fact, I think that you're getting to the original intent of the scripture there.
Okay, I think that's important. So we'll read from Romans 7, 1 to 4.
I'm reading this from the modern King James Version of the Holy Bible, chapter 7. Or are you ignorant, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the married woman was bound by the law to the living husband for as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is set free from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress by becoming another man's wife. And here's verse 4 that you're wanting. So, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him, raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
All right, so I think what Paul is actually saying here, he is, although he is making reference to divorce and remarriage, marriage, divorce and remarriage, he's not necessarily trying to emphasize that. He's trying to emphasize verse 4, although he is using that, which is true in all intents, and he's saying, what I'm trying to bring forth and strike an analogy here, that the person who is married to the law, married to the carnal nature, married to the old flesh and the old man in his natural state, is like married to his first husband. She's married to her first husband. Now, that has to die so that she can now be married to Christ to bring forth fruit unto God. Being married to Christ, being married to the old flesh, the old carnal commandment, the carnal nature, and being married to Christ is a kind of spiritual adultery. You have to die to the old flesh in order that you may be married to the new husband, the old husband being the law, the carnal commandment, the natural man, the flesh. I have to die to that so that I can be married to Christ, my new husband, so I can bring forth fruit unto God. Do you agree with that?
Yes, that is his purpose.
Okay.
And at the same time, he uses the illustration of the marriage and divorce and remarriage.
Which is true.
Yes, which is true. And so that's where we get the fact that she would be an adulteress.
Yeah.
But that's not the only place it says that in the New Testament.
All right, so there's another place there. Now, we're looking now at the teaching of Paul, right? Paul the Apostle, the great teacher and preacher to the Gentiles. Where's the other place that actually...
Well, there are several others. But in 1 Corinthians 7, we find that the teaching is emphasized that the woman should not remarry unless her husband's dead. That's okay. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39.
Now, hermeneutically speaking, I think I am right in saying, and perhaps you could just say this whilst you're looking up the scriptures there, that the Corinthian church perhaps gave Paul more problems in promiscuity than perhaps any other church.
Somebody told me one time, Mike, that they wished that I had a church like the Corinthian church.
Temple prostitution.
And all of the misuse of the gifts in some places. Yeah. And I said, that's the last thing I want is a church like the Corinthian church. It was written to correct some things in the church.
Right. Yeah. So in other words, the Corinthians had come out of temple prostitution as part of their worship style and all that type of thing. So they were very promiscuous by nature, but then they were changing because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, but the old flesh
but
was still...
But such were some of you.
Such were some of you. Now you are clean and now you are sanctified, and perhaps we could look at that later.
But verse 39 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we're talking about Paul's teaching, divine inspired. He reiterates what we just read in Romans 7.
Okay.
He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Be careful and don't marry out of the will of God.
So here again we're having the emphasis on if she be dead, she is loosed from that law.
If he be dead,
if he
she
be
is,
dead
yeah.
or she be dead.
Exactly.
So in other words, death alone, would you just speak into that? Would you not say adultery is biblical grounds?
No,
fornication,
it is not.
Maybe
fornication only in the Jewish espousal period.
What biblical grounds
of divorce? Yeah. And some of our listeners perhaps will not want to hear this, but if you're going to be totally biblical, the grounds for divorce would be death.
Death alone.
Death.
So, in other words, the husband and wife, if it's the first marriage on both sides, would you go as far as saying that has to be the first marriage on both sides?
That's right.
Would enter into a covenant relationship, not a contract.
Right.
A covenant relationship where this is a unilateral agreement between you and God, not based upon any exception clauses, penalty clauses, or whatever clauses we could perhaps get out, escape clauses that we would build into a contract. If you do not finish this job by the 30th of June, date number so-and-so, then you're going to pay me $1,000 a day for my inconvenience. That would be a penalty clause.
That's a contract.
That's a contract. But when a man and a woman get married, they enter into a covenant.
Actually, they have the civil contract.
Yes.
And with God, they have a covenant.
They have a covenant.
Yes.
So the two put together makes a strong, binding, lifelong commitment.
That's right.
Can only, and we emphasize, and I understand you're emphasizing it, can only be terminated by death, not by desertion, not by adultery, not by cruelty, not by alcoholism, not by, what say the man, I mean, the person goes away to war and he does not come back for 5 years and I presume he is dead. Then can't I get remarried? I mean,
if
I
you
think
do, you've
dead.
Got two husbands.
Why?
Or
but I think
wives.
He's dead. I mean, I haven't seen
you
him 5 years.
You think it, but he isn't.
All right. So, in other words, you're saying that you have to be absolutely sure that he has died so that you're now released from that covenant so you can build a new covenant.
Exactly.
New
and, you know, in the United States of America, the divorce situation has gotten so bad that more than Christians are concerned about it. One of our states, Louisiana, has passed a law now that you can enter marriage two different ways. One of them
you
is
can enter marriage.
Yeah, enter contract marriage or covenant marriage.
Oh, entering.
And the covenant marriage is the permanent marriage, and you have to take classes before you go into it.
Is that what they
actually? Yeah, that's just happened in the last several months as we are speaking, and then
which is really God's ideal of what marriage is really.
Yeah, in other words, the state has caught on to what we're talking about.
Before a lot of the clergy do.
You got it. And then there was a conference in the middle of the year 2000 in Denver, Colorado, another of our states, that is called Smart Marriages. And it did not necessarily have anything to do with Christianity, but 100 leaders met Some of them could have been clergy, but they had psychologists and counselors and all that, and different professions. And they met because they wanted to learn what they could do to stem the tide of divorce in America because of what it was doing to the children and even what it was costing society.
All right.
Yeah. And so really, for other than biblical reasons, people are getting concerned over the divorce remarriage situation.
Well, that's interesting. Mm-hmm. Now, I think you, in a previous talk with you, Jim, not so very long ago, you actually told me about an experience, because something has come into mind now, and I could perhaps argue on behalf of our listeners. All right, Brother Jim, it's all very well for you to speak. You've been married for 46 years, and praise God for that.
But, and my wife's parents were married for 70 years. And it was a second marriage for her mother, because her first husband died after a year and a half,
which then gave her the right to
remarry.
Exactly
right.
Only then.
That's
all right. Now, you may say that, Jim, and it's all right. You've had a happy marriage and et cetera, but I was married to a man who was absolutely, he was the devil personified. I mean, he was so cruel and et cetera. And you're telling me that I did wrong by divorcing that man? Do you expect me to stay in a marriage and get battered and beaten and hurt and bruised and humiliated and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? My children see it every day. And so are you saying, and this could be quite a legitimate argument, what would you say to a woman who is perhaps in that situation in terms of her remaining faithful to the marriage vow? Just take it
there. There is a difference in remaining in the marriage and being divorced.
Okay.
And in the Apostle Paul, divinely inspired, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11,
yes,
said to the wife, said, but I say unto the wife, let her not depart from her husband.
Yes.
So she shouldn't leave. But then it says, but if she depart. And so there we're assuming that there's brutality or
we
cruelty.
We are still human.
Yeah. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried.
Yes.
Or be reconciled to her husband. And so she has the...
She has two options.
She has two options. She can either stay unmarried the rest of her life. She has three options.
Okay.
She can stay there and get beat on.
Yes.
Or she can remain unmarried.
Yes.
Separated.
Yes.
Or she can be reconciled to that husband.
Mm-hmm.
And that's as clear as you can get. The Bible is very clear on the subject. It's people that are not clear.
Yes. All right. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says here in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. How do you understand that?
I understand that to be the times that they were living in, that there was persecution, and Paul felt like that they shouldn't be entering into a new marriage if they were going to be persecuted. And he said that there would be trouble, but it wasn't trouble in marriage, it was trouble in society.
Yes.
Yeah. And, of course, that same word is used in the 15th verse about being bound. But I actually, let me get to it, in the 7th chapter, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
It says, but the unbelieving...
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15.
Yes, indeed. But all if right. the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, here we have a Christian woman and an unsaved man, or vice versa. It may have been that they married out of God's will that way, or it may be that one of them got converted along the way.
Okay.
But the unbeliever doesn't like what's going on. He doesn't like the Bible. He doesn't like tithing. He doesn't like going to church and his wife praying a whole lot. And so he decides he's going to leave. Now, there's not one thing she can do about it.
Yes.
And so
but she is not sanctioning his leaving. She's saying, please don't.
No,
I don't
she's
want you
tried
to.
He said,
I'm not interested. I'm out of here.
In fact, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 says that she might win him to Christ without a word.
Yes, if she lives
the Christian life before him. But if he leaves, she can't do that even.
Yes.
And So what does it mean if she's not an, a sister, is not brother or sister, not in bondage under such cases?
Does some that people, mean that she can now go and get remarried again?
Did you know that that is the teaching in the church and society and among the ministers today, that desertion provides biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage?
And
that
would you say they're taking it from 1 Corinthians 7,
that's the very 15? Place, only place they take it from.
So now let's read that again. Just
read it out loud.
Let's just go before that, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband, it's saying that, now if you're a believing wife, verse 13, the woman which hath an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him.
All right.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
At least they have the influence of one Christian family, or person.
So what he's saying, understand here, is now, if there's going to be a split, whatever you do, don't let it be the believing partner leave the unbelieving. And so often it is like that in the church today, isn't it? Don't let it, oh no, I can't live with him because he's an unbeliever, and etc.
Right.
So it's saying, now whatever you do, don't let the believing partner leave the unbelieving partner. But then Paul goes on to say, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. In other words, he says, I'm out of here. I'm going to divorce you. I'm not going to live with you anymore. I'm tired of living with a nun. I'm not interested in living with you. You're always preaching the word, and you know, you're going to church. I don't want that. I'm out of here.
And there's not one thing she can do about
She's
it.
She's tried, but she can't do it. So,
but
right,
the question that we have is not whether she can do anything about it or not, but what is she free to do after that?
Right, and that, will you just speak into that?
Well, actually, it says that a brother or sister's not under bondage in such cases.
Yeah, what does that mean?
But bondage to what? A bondage to stay, bondage to try to make the marriage work, bondage to try
bondage
to get him
to
back.
The covenant of marriage.
I'll tell you why it does not mean freedom to remarry. Because the context says in verse 10 and 11, let her not depart, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband.
So what you're saying, the scripture is not going to
contradict itself. And in the verse 39 below it, it says, but a woman is bound by the law as long as she her husband liveth, but if he be dead, she's free to marry only in the Lord.
Okay.
And so we have context on both sides of it that disprove...
Hemming it in to bring out the truth.
That disprove the idea that if the unbeliever leaves, she's free to marry. Now, I'm going to tell you,
most people,
I do, but most people don't even go by the idea that it's an unbeliever leaving.
Oh, they say
they just go by the idea that if it's broken up by desertion, that we have the privilege of remarriage. It does not say that in this chapter.
So you are categorically saying then, Brother Jim, that desertion, alcoholism, cruelty, incest, nothing. Homosexuality, if your husband is a homosexual, you find out he's a homosexual, that nothing other than death terminates the covenant of marriage.
That's right, and gives grounds for divorce and remarriage. But at the same time, we must say that we must protect that person, and a separation may be the permissible way of protecting them.
Yes.
By their leaving and remaining unmarried or
so
being reconciled.
So you would definitely not suggest that they get divorced. You say if that was the case for your safety's sake, this man has threatened to
separation.
Kill you, to shoot you, that you separate, say, I don't want to leave you, darling, but I'm sorry.
I'm glad you brought that up, Mike. I don't believe that the Bible teaches or anybody believes that divorce is for any other reason than to get married again. Separation will do the same thing. A legal separation will do the same thing for support and decision about where the children are going to be, who's got custody.
Yeah.
And so divorce is only for remarriage. And the Bible forbids remarriage. So I don't think the Christian person ought to even grant the divorce.
I heard someone say, in fact, it was Marilyn Phillips of Marriage Ministries International, who's got a wonderful testimony of how her marriage was restored. She makes the profound statement, which I think is really worth saying right here. If remarriage was not an option, then divorce would not be nearly as attractive.
Do you? And it would be necessary at all.
Yes. Mm-hmm. All right, so I think we've tidied that one up there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, that if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace.
I was telling you the other day, and I'd like to share it with the listeners, there was a very well-known evangelist in the United States. His father had been an evangelist before him, and it's not Billy Graham.
Yes. Okay.
And because his integrity has been impeccable. But this particular man divorced his wife and married his secretary, and then he was stricken with cancer. And the story was told that before he died, that he got on his knees in front of that secretary's husband.
Yes.
And begged his forgiveness for what he had done in breaking up that marriage and marrying his secretary.
But he was never restored to his first wife.
Not that I know of.
But that was wonderful to know that the forgiveness was there.
There's an evangelist in the United States now that has what is called a restoration ministry.
Yes.
James Robinson.
Okay.
And James Robinson...
I've heard he is an evangelist and speaks on television, too?
He does, but
He's from Texas?
Yes.
Okay.
And he will go to someone who's got a problem.
Yes.
Well, like, for instance, there was another evangelist, and I don't guess there's any reason why I shouldn't use his name. I don't know.
Yeah.
Bob Harrington.
Okay.
I had him in my church once, and I was publicity director for his crusade when we had 5,000.
I heard him speak.
Yes, had 5,000 to come, and I think we had 11,000 one night. But Bob Harrington's marriage fell apart, and he married another woman. And now I understand that he's been restored,
to his
and that he's living alone, and that he's not with that other woman.
But he is restored to his...
Yeah, and I would just suspect, and I haven't got an idea to be sure about it, but I believe James Robinson had something to do with that.
So that's he's restored to his former wife?
Now, I don't know that. I don't think that has happened. But he's away from the other woman and living by himself, so he's at least gotten out of adultery.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful. Thank you so much.
If you have been blessed by what you have just heard, share it with your friends. You can visit our website at www.highcallingnz.com to listen to more inspirational messages. Until then, let the mind of the Master be the master of your mind.